Beloved, open up your Bibles with me in Matthew 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to look this morning at verses 21 through 28. And let's stand together as we read from God's Word this morning. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Wow. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, what an awe-inspiring text this is. What an amazing text this is. And Lord, I feel desperately all the time my weakness and my need for you, God, just to instruct me and to grant me unction to even study, to begin to preach. Well, I really feel it with this text. I know it in this text. God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that it's always right on time. I'm thankful, Lord, that this text that we're looking at today is exactly when it should be preached in the life of this church. I'm thankful, Father, that as we come before you, we know that these words are intended to grow in us faith that is pleasing to you and that is beneficial to us. And so, Lord, I come today just asking you and pleading with you earnestly, Lord, to grant me the unction of your Spirit to faithfully and to accurately and to powerfully, Lord, preach these words. Jesus, my name means nothing, but your name means everything. And so I pray that you would exalt and magnify yourself as you grant me unction by your Spirit to preach these words today. And I pray, Lord, that you are going to stir in our souls and move in our midst to do in us what you need to do in order to make us more into your image, in order to make us a people of great and deep and unshakable faith, a people who are persistent in our pursuit of you, and who have reward, the reward of persistent faith as a result. So I am praying that you will eliminate every single distraction from our midst right now. God, I'm praying that, you know, the coughing and stuff, God, you'll just grant people, you know, to not have to cough. I pray that you'll remove everything that can distract us, because there's a lot of things that can distract us, Lord. And I pray that you will quiet every one of those distractions. And that you will move mightily by your sovereign grace in our midst right now. Do it. Lord, I pray in the holy and in the blessed name of Christ, our Savior, our King, our Lord. Amen. Now, don't anybody be paranoid. If you start coughing, that doesn't mean you have to get up and run out. I'll just take that as the sovereign God saying, no, preach through the distractions. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how perfectly each one of these gospels is constructed. You know, it just always seems that each of the stories, that every lesson, that every spiritual truth that is revealed to us through the gospels, each revelation of Christ is always just perfectly placed. And how, as we study through it, each word, it seems, is right on time. This word is music to my soul today. Okay? It is. And I know it's going to be for several of you. I know we shouldn't be amazed by that. I know if we rightly believe, as we should rightly believe, that the Holy Spirit is the author of the scriptures that we hold in our hands, we ought not be amazed by that, but it still is pretty amazing. Take, for instance, this encounter that Jesus has with, behold, take note, a Canaanite woman from the Gentile district of Tyre and Sidon that we're reading about today. It fits absolutely perfectly with what we've been studying over the last several weeks. As we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, we've been seeing this progressive rejection of Christ. We've been seeing this progressive rejection of Christ by both the Pharisees and by the Jews as a whole in Israel. The rejection by the Pharisees has been bold. It's been vocal. It's been dismissive. It's been arrogant. It's been loud, you know? The rejection of the Pharisees has been, you know, just really out there and right in Christ's face. They believe Christ to be a charlatan. They don't mince any words. They believe that Christ is a charlatan. They can't stand that he doesn't honor them. They can't stand that he doesn't honor their ritualistic rules. And as a result, these keepers of Judaism arrogantly and blindly reject the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises that are personified in Christ himself. Their arrogance leads them to rejection. But the rejection of the Jews as a whole is a little more subtle. It's a little more subtle. The rejection of the Jews is intended, I think, from their perspective, to be a little kinder. Now, they acknowledge a little kinder. They acknowledge his power. They acknowledge his authority. As we'll see in the next chapter, there are people throughout Israel who are calling him Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah, all raised from the dead. They acknowledge that he's got power. They acknowledge his power, and they even want to make him king, right? We saw that in John 6. But they refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. They refuse to acknowledge him as the Son of David. They refuse to acknowledge him as the rightful Messiah over God's people. They refuse the mounting evidence that he's divine. They refuse the mounting evidence that he's the Son of God. They will not receive his gracious invitation. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They were too proud to take upon themselves the yoke of Christ and to submit to his lordship. And yet here in this text today, we see a Canaanite woman with nowhere near the same level of revelation, coming to Christ, crying out for mercy, humbling herself before the feet of the one whom she calls rightly Lord, Son of David. A woman who would have been considered unclean, unwashed, coming to Christ. How can that be? And persevering in faith. A woman outside the nation of Israel who has a clearer vision of Christ than so many of the Jews that we've seen so far. And not coincidentally either, this text, this encounter with a woman of great faith comes on the heels of Peter's little faith. Of Peter walking on the water and then starting to fall and collapse into the waves as his faith was diminished and dissipated by doubt as he took his eyes off of Christ and saw all the calamity around him. And by contrast, in this text, we see a woman whose faith doesn't waver despite the intentional obstacles that are thrown in her path by Jesus. By Jesus. Obstacles that would have made a lesser faith wilt and wither away. In fact, in this text, what we have here is the actual fulfillment before the disciples' eyes of the words that Jesus spoke to the crowds back in Matthew 11 when he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that had been done before you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And it's also a fulfillment of his words in verse 12 of chapter 11 when he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. Lest the disciples thought that Jesus was exaggerating a little bit, just speaking a little bit of hyperbole when he said those things. They were going to see with their very own eyes a Gentile woman, an unlikely woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon in humility and in repentant faith coming to Christ and laying hold of the kingdom by force. She would not be deterred. And they would be blessed to see, to behold, to consider the anatomy of great faith. What faith should look like. The kind of faith that we should pursue. The kind of faith that God is intentional to develop in those who belong to Him. That's what we have this morning. The anatomy of great faith. What's great faith look like? What does it look like? What is it composed of? Well, Jesus takes this unlikely woman, this Canaanite woman, and he gives to his disciples and to us a very bold lesson in what great faith looks like. And the first thing we see in this text, the first thing I want you to notice is that great faith is a faith that is rightly placed. Look at this with me. Pick it up again in verse 21. It says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. She was crying out. She was continually speaking is the idea here. Crying out saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, let me set the stage for this. Let me sort of set the scene for this display of faith first. Jesus has left the Galilean regions. He's gone to get rest. Okay, there's no rest to be found in Israel. You can't hide in Israel. There's nowhere for him to go and get a break. And so he and his disciples decide to withdraw to this Gentile district of Tyre and Sidon, these twin Gentile cities, these seaports that were north of Galilee. And the plan was they're just going to get away from the stress of the crowds. They're going to get away from the mounting opposition. They're going to get away from the threat of Herod. They're just going to get a break, man. They need a break. They're going to relax for a while. But Jesus can never stay hidden for long. He just can't. And he doesn't stay hidden here. No more. They've no more than come into the region than this Canaanite woman comes seeking Jesus. Now, how she came to hear that Jesus was nearby, we don't know. We're not told, but she comes. No doubt, driven along by the Spirit of God. Canaanite woman comes. Don't miss that. Matthew's very intent about describing the fact that she is a Canaanite. Nobody else does that. Mark doesn't do that. He calls her a Syrophoenician. But Matthew wants us to know she's a Canaanite. Why? Well, it's notable enough that a woman is coming to a rabbi. That was taboo in those days. You didn't do that if you're a woman. But she's also a Gentile, and it's not just any kind of Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She's a descendant of the very people whom the Israelites were to drive out of the promised land. Okay? As low as it gets, that's how low she is. That's the idea. She's about the most unlikely person possible from the Jewish perspective to come to Christ. But she is desperate. She is desperate. She has a daughter who is severely oppressed by a demon. And in fact, the way that Matthew describes it is he wants you to know this isn't just a run-of-the-mill demon possession, as if there is one. But this is really, really bad. Okay? This is one of the worst kinds of demon possession ever. And she comes, her daughter is in this helpless and in this horrible state. And so she comes to Jesus and she cries out to him for help. She comes to the only one that she is convinced can help her and her daughter. She comes calling out to Christ, whom she calls Lord, Son of David. Now, beloved, that's huge. And I want you to understand why that is huge. As a Canaanite woman, as a Canaanite from this region of Tyre and Sidon, she would have grown up as a worshiper of the goddess Astarte, or Ashtoreth. You sometimes hear her described as. She would have been a worshiper of the goddess Astarte. She would have offered sacrifices to Astarte and worshiped this false goddess. She would have called upon her for blessing. And in her life, for a time, that would have been just fine. But then she's confronted with something over which a start has no power whatsoever. No matter how much she prays, no matter how much she sacrifices, no matter how much she offers to a start in exchange for her daughter's deliverance, she remains, her daughter remains enslaved to the demons that oppressed her. And so driven by desperation and knowing of Jesus, probably having been part of the great multitude that Mark describes in Mark chapter 3 as having come out to Christ and having seen his power over disease and over evil spirits, probably having seen that, she determines to go to Christ. She determines to turn away from the worthlessness of this goddess Astarte, to turn away from this fake goddess who is no God, this worthless, false, idolatrous God. And she turns to the one whom she knows has true power, who she knows can hear her request and deliver her daughter. She's seen him do it before. And so she comes to Christ and she calls him Lord, Son of David. She calls him Lord. Now I know, granted, you can say that word Lord can mean as little as sir. It can just mean sir, like, hey, mister. It can mean something as little as that. But as we see, in the whole of this story, that is not at all what she means by addressing Christ as Lord. When she calls him Lord, there's intent behind that. She calls him Lord, knowing his power and realizing it's divine and it's supernatural. There's an element here of her acknowledging Christ's deity and definitely, at least, his sovereignty and his glorious power over demons and the powers of darkness. She knows. She readily acknowledges that he is unique and magnificent and in contrast to Astarte, the worthless. He's Lord. But not only does she call him Lord, she calls him Son of David. And what that tells us is she knows something. That's not a piece of flattery you just throw around at people. Hey, Son of David, how are you? You do that with other people when you're, you do that with different words when you're trying to butter people up. Hey, handsome. There's certain people you don't say that to. They know you're lying. Just saying. She calls him Son of David. She knows some stuff. She knows. She knows that Christ claims to be the Messiah. She knows. His claim to be God's king, to be the one sent from God whose kingdom will endure forever. And she confesses her belief that that's true. He is the Son of David. He's God's king. He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. This Gentile Canaanite woman says this. Now, does she understand in fullness all that that means? Does she understand? Does she grasp everything that she just said when she calls him Lord, Son of David? No, she doesn't. She doesn't have it all figured out yet. She doesn't have a clue about it all yet. There's no way she could have perceived the massive truth of all that Jesus Christ is, but she does know something of his lordship, of his messiahship, of his power, of his authority, of his glory, and of his grace. And what I can say is this, she is far more spiritually perceptive than anyone was, for instance, that was at the feeding of the 5,000. Nobody there called him Son of David. But here she is calling him who he is. There's a real reverence in her. A reverence that I think is sometimes disappearing from professing Christians' lives. There's a real reverence in her. There's no flippancy. There's no presumption of equality with Christ. There's no buddy-buddy approaching Jesus here. She reverences and she honors him as Messiah. She treats Christ with honor and with dignity and with respect. It is a massive contrast to the Pharisees and the Jews who just seemed they dishonored Christ at every turn. She comes to him convinced that he alone can help. She's putting her trust exclusively in Christ. What a picture. What a picture of reverent and repentant faith. What a living, breathing picture of one who has, in the words of Paul, turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. That's it right there in front of our eyes. And it's a faith rightly placed. True faith. Saving faith, life-changing faith. Beloved, it requires the right object. I hear people talk sometimes. They talk about faith in their own abilities, or faith in their charm, their ability to get by, or faith in their own wisdom, their own ingenuity, faith in their own strength, or faith in faith, just believing really hard. I hear people talk about just believing that everything happens for a reason. Or faith that everything will just work out in the end. I even hear people talking about, you know, believing in love. Just believe in love. I'm going to tell you what. Believing in all those things is just as worthless as trusting in the Canaanite goddess Astarte. It's worthless. It's worthless, contentless, powerless faith. There's only one right object, only one proper object, only one God in whom we can put all of our hope and trust, all of our faith, all of our desire, and find grace and help and hope and deliverance and mercy and salvation in time of need. Jesus Christ, Son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's it. There's not another one. The false gods of this world, listen to me, beloved, listen to me on this. The false gods of our society, faith in the false god of ourselves, I'm going to tell you what, that stuff's just fine until the need for a real God comes along. She needed a real God. Not this pretend goddess who could do nothing. Once she had put her faith in a start in some false and worthless goddess, no more. As the psalmist says over in Psalm 115, starting in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, they don't speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. She's done with false gods. She's done with it. And she decisively puts her confidence, her faith in Jesus, and she acts on it. She comes to him and she calls out to him. And this is the second thing I want us to see. Great faith. She calls out to him in humility. Great faith is a faith that's humble. Look at this. Look at what she says to Christ as she comes to him. She cries out, have mercy on me. Underline mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on me. The key thing to see here is that she comes crying for mercy. She comes knowing, look, she has no claim on Christ's favor. She has no claim on his grace, no claim on his kindness. She doesn't come to Jesus, for instance, with her list of reasons, her well-reasoned arguments as to why Christ should be obligated to do her bidding right now. She doesn't do that. She knows she deserves nothing. She knows she's unworthy to receive anything from his hands. She knows it. She's not filled with delusions about herself. She's not puffed up about her importance. She knows she's outside the covenant nation of God, that she's a Gentile sinner, that she has no right on Christ as king to ask anything of him, that she has no expectation of privilege at all, and yet here she comes, casting her hopes and her pleas upon him and upon the mercy that is in Christ. Because here's the thing. She believes he's merciful. She believes he is merciful to sinners. She believes he is merciful to the broken. She comes begging mercy, and that's just how the humble come to Christ. She comes with an attitude that is markedly different. Notice this. Again, contrast. She comes with an attitude that is markedly different from the crowds that flocked around Jesus. She stands as the exact opposite of the pride-filled and arrogant Jews who demanded and who clamored after Jesus, expecting him to answer their every whim because they demanded it and because they deserved it. You don't find that in her. Great faith is marked by real humility. It's the right way to approach the Lord, not demanding things. And here's why. Psalm 18:27 says, "For you save a humble people, but haughty eyes you bring down." Psalm 147 says, you know, verses 5 and 6, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Through Isaiah, the Lord declares in no uncertain terms, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What are you going to do for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one I draw near to. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Listen, she had the right object. She came looking and placing her faith in the right place, rightly placed faith on Jesus, Lord, Son of God. But she also comes in great humility. Not demanding anything, but willing to receive whatever it is this one who is so gracious to the broken will give her. But notice too, that this great faith, third, is also expectant and persistent in the face of obstacles. It is expectant and persistent in the face of obstacles. Look at this. Pick it up. Verse 23. She comes crying, and remember, she comes, Lord, have mercy on me. O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is afflicted with a demon, right? But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away. She's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And you got to get the picture of this exchange. You got to understand what's going on here. This is not just Jesus being insensitive or uncaring or reluctant to help and to bless this woman who has come to him. In fact, some commentators, they lose their minds over this text. They go crazy. Oh, this is Jesus acting non-Christian. I'm not kidding you. One guy wrote that. I was like, you're an idiot. I actually said it out loud while I was reading it. You're an idiot. I threw his book down. Right? Look. This is not about Jesus being insensitive. People, though, are really bothered by Jesus being really cold to this woman. They say, well, he might have driven her away. He might have robbed her of her hope. He might have killed her faith. This is where it's actually important to have a theology that makes sense. Here's why. Let me ask you a question. Who is the author and the founder and the finisher and the perfecter of this woman's faith? Who? Jesus. Jesus is. Right? It's Jesus, isn't it? Exactly. There's no danger that her faith is going to fail. There's no danger that she's going to go away dejected and disillusioned about Christ. There's no danger that she's going to be disappointed having trusted in Christ alone. No way, Christ won't allow it. Jesus isn't playing roulette with her faith here. Okay? It's not what's going on. That Jesus uses her, though, as an example of great faith, that he tests her and puts up obstacles that she must persevere through and trust in him. And trusting in him not to turn away until she gets what it is that she's asking. That's the point of this whole encounter. She's serving to the disciples and to us as an excellent example of persistence and endurance and in determination to lay hold of Christ and to lay hold of the blessings of Christ that only come by faith. An example that all of it comes by faith and not because of ethnicity or religious background or anything else. This is Jesus using the great faith of this woman, a faith, by the way, of which he is well aware, a faith that he's given to her, to teach his disciples and to teach us about what real faith is And if you look at this a little more in depth, you'll see what I mean. The Canaanite woman comes to Christ. She begs of him mercy based upon his character, based upon who he is. And at first, what do we see? We see Jesus says nothing to her. Imagine that picture. This is not a Jesus we're used to seeing. She's crying out to him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus is just sitting there, not saying anything. In fact, it's so uncomfortable that the disciples are actually the ones that come to Jesus and say, hey, would you do something about this? This woman won't shut up. That's what this means. She's driving us crazy. She keeps yelling and yelling and yelling. This is getting bad. Do something about it. Send her away. She's crying out after us. We can't even think. Well, what's the heart behind the request? Is it mercy? Is it? Go like this. It's not mercy. The idea behind the request is either they just want Jesus to get rid of her. Just tell her, go away. Or just give her what she's asking for goodness sake. So she'll shut up and go away. Either way, they just want to be done with this woman. Either way, they just want him to get rid of her because they think she's annoying. They just want this whole episode to be over because it's really it's an awkward, awkward situation. Beloved, to do either of those things, either just to send her away or to give her what she's clamoring for and send her away, to do either of those things would have short-circuited the whole purpose of the encounter. So rather than sending her away, Jesus does something else. Instead, having heard her request and the request of the disciples, he answers them both, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the disciples are like, oh, brother. Really? This is going to keep going? I'm serious. That's the idea here. Jesus refuses to just do what the disciples are asking. He refuses her initial request. And he does it by speaking the truth. Look, what Jesus says here is true. It's a synopsis of his mission as the Messiah. In his ministry, Jesus never conducted evangelistic ministry outside of the nation of Israel. Not in a formal sense. He just didn't. He was sent to the Jews first and foremost, being the Jewish Messiah. That makes sense, right? It was just a fact. His primary ministry was to the lost sheep within the house of Israel. The lost chosen sheep within the nation of Israel. That was the primary sphere of his ministry. And as a Gentile, she had no real claim upon him. Jesus testing her resolve, testing her faith, but he's also providing a stage for her great faith to be displayed. He says, yeah, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And again, the disciples, they're men like us. All right, they are. And so you know, they could have been thinking a million things. I think at least two of them were thinking was this. Either they're thinking, great, now maybe this lady will get the clue and hit the road. You're not an Israelite. Bye. Or they're thinking, oh, great, now we're going to have to listen to this woman wail for another hour or so. I don't know. But whatever they may have thought, there's no way they could have anticipated what takes place next. Undeterred, we read, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Jesus just told her basically, bye-bye. And undeterred, she comes right up to him, expectantly, earnestly, expectantly and earnestly, kneels at his feet. And the word here is the word proskuneo. It means to bow down. And in this case and in this context, it carries with it the idea of bowing before Jesus in worship. Get this now. Get this. Before he ever answered a prayer, before there was even the slightest indication that he was going to respond to her favorably at all. When as of yet, nothing had changed at all. She worships him. She bows on her face before him. She sticks her face in the dirt at his feet. She gets on her face before him. She worships him when nothing's yet been done because she knows he is her only hope. There's no other option for her. There's no fallback plan for her. She is trusting in Christ to meet her desperate need. She's trusting in his compassion toward the broken to satisfy the longing of her heart. She comes expectantly. She doesn't know what's going to happen, but she gets on her face. Lord, help me. But the display of great faith is not yet over. So Jesus isn't yet ready to answer her request. He looks at her and he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. That doesn't have the impact on us that it should. Imagine if I said a very bad word, very bad racist word this morning from the pulpit. And you all went, that's the response when Jesus says this. I mean, if you listen closely, you can almost hear the disciples going, ouch. When he says this, man, the encounter is over. Jesus has just used an ethnic slur. Jesus? Yeah. He's just used an ethnic slur, a racist comment that is really uncomfortable for us to hear. He refers to her in the manner that the vast, vast majority of Jews, even those disciples, viewed Gentiles. Now he softens it a little. He uses the word for house dog and not the wild mangy curs that were found throughout Israel. But he calls her a dog. That's not nice. You're not a child of Israel. You're a dog. You're a dog. Why in the world would I, as Messiah, give anything to you? You're a dog. She's not one of the children. You're a dog. Everybody knows you don't give children's food to the dogs. Doesn't make sense, right? The disciples had to be thinking, man, she is gone now. She has to be. You don't stick around after that. But not this woman. Not this woman. Oh, man, the disciples are getting a lesson today. So are we. Her faith is great specifically because it doesn't give up. She's not put off by Christ's response. Instead, she continues to press in. She continues to plead with the Lord. She agrees with him. Yes, Lord. Hey, it's true. I'm a dog. And even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I'm just begging a crumb. She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't stamp her feet. You should know better. You owe me this. Come on. That's not nice. You ever do that in prayer? Well, maybe not that demonstratively. It's not fair. She doesn't leave in a huff. She agrees with him. She deserves nothing from the Lord, but she takes the analogy a little bit further. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She knows she doesn't deserve anything from the hand of Christ, but she's willing to take from him whatever it is that he'll give and be glad for it. Whatever you'll give me, I'll be glad with whatever you give me. But she's not giving up. Her faith is hardy. It's persevering. It's strong. It's persistent. It's unflinching. It's determined kind of faith. It's a faith that is tested and it's true and no pun intended. It's a dogged faith. It lays hold and it won't let go. She won't give up. She lays hold of Christ fiercely by faith. Beloved, she is a living example of what it means to take the kingdom by force, to have a persistent, resolute, unflagging, relentless pursuit of Christ. She will not go away. But it was never Christ's intention for her to go away anyway. She won't give up. She lays hold. She is persistent. She is, man. I read one commentator that said this is the first time in history when Jesus was trapped by his own words. I'm like, dude. Jesus isn't trapped by his words ever. He knew what she was going to respond. He's God. It was intentional. Even the dogs get crumbs. And much more. The last thing we see in this text is this, is that great faith is a faith that receives its reward. Then Jesus answered her, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Oh, man. She holds fast. She doesn't give up. And she gets the desire of her heart. Christ rewards her. And the disciples all go, "What?" Jesus grants her the desire of her heart. What a reward for persistence, for a gritty single-mindedness. She perseveres, she presses on, and she gains what she asks. Christ rewards her. And though it required persistent faith on her part, she received precisely what she asked for, didn't she? Exactly what she asked for. Not without testing, not without trial, but still her faith triumphs. Christ tests her, but he blesses her in the end. She is the living embodiment of the words of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Buddy, she knows it. He rewards those who seek him. Jesus tested her and he blessed her in the end. And by that testing recorded for us here in Matthew, she stands as a demonstration to the disciples first, who had to pick up their jaws, but also to us, of what great faith, faith rightly placed, humble faith, expectant and persistent and rewarded faith really looks like. He tested and he tried her faith and he ultimately blessed it so that people like you and me would see this woman and be challenged and moved in our souls to seek a faith like hers. That's a really great lesson, but boy, it's a harsh way to do it, wasn't it? People think that. That was really a harsh way to do it. Poor lady. I want you to think about this. Next time she came to Jesus, pouring out her heart to him in prayer, not on this side of the cross, but as a Christian, after his death and burial and resurrection, I want to ask you a question. After this day, do you think that she was ever troubled or paralyzed by the thought that Jesus didn't intend to reward her persistent faith? You think? You think she was ever like, "Well, I don't know. I don't know if he rewards faith or not." It's a done deal in her heart. She knew. She was convinced no matter the testing involved, no matter the trial required, that Christ would reward humble, expectant, persistent faith that won't let him go. In fact, he delights to do it. That's the kind of faith worth having, beloved. That's the kind of faith worth having. It's the kind of faith we need to be pursuing. It's the kind of faith worth having. The kind of faith that says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. I'm seeking you, Lord. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. That's the kind of faith we need to be pursuing. That's Psalm 27, verses 7 through 9. It's that kind of faith, beloved, that lays hold of Christ in humility and brokenness, that lays hold of Christ in desperation with no other option so that you're saved. You understand? That's the root of saving faith, right there. Desperate faith. Just like she came, we all need to come to Christ, begging His grace, pleading for His mercy, knowing that we don't deserve the salvation purchased by His blood for wicked sinners such as we are, but also fully convinced that Christ does indeed save sinners. And we are sinners who need saved. Amen? It's a faith. We need a faith that comes crying out to God to graciously grant what we don't deserve but cannot live without. I mean, true faith really never looks at the salvation of God in Christ, at the grace and the mercy of God, at the blessing of God as an entitlement. Never. Not as a right, but as mercy, as grace. And lays hold of it with great confidence in the promise of Christ that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. It is faith. Desperate, persistent, needy faith that lays hold of salvation in Christ alone. But it's also faith by which we lay hold of the blessings that flow from redemption and salvation in Christ. Look, every blessing that's ours in Christ, every spiritual blessing that Christ has purchased for His people on the cross, the only way that we lay hold of those things is by faith. You understand? Faith is necessary for our salvation, and faith is necessary to live a life pleasing to God. Faith enables us to claim, you know, the saving work of Christ on the cross, but it also enables us to claim the promises of God, to obey the commands of God. It enables us to obey when obedience seems, you know, costly or unreasonable to the natural mind. It all comes down to faith. Beloved, do you need peace of soul and assurance of God's faithfulness? Then you've got to have faith that God is telling the truth when He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those who before knew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You've got to believe. Look, if you're going to lay hold of the truth that God makes those who are His just like His Son, that He refines those who are His just like His Son, if you need the peace of soul that comes with that and the assurance of God's faithfulness in that, then you need to be absolutely convinced that God has placed His love upon you in eternity past, that He's brought it to fruition through Christ on the cross now, and that He will continue to show His love to you and His grace to you and His mercy to you now until the ends of the age, which has no end. You need strength? Do you need grace to put to death what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality and impurity or evil desire or covetousness or anger or wrath or malice, all those things? Do you need to put on the new self and pursue righteousness and life in Christ? Then you must, by faith, with persistent faith, as Romans 6 says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how sin will not reign in your mortal body or make you obey its passions. Look, do you need your mind renewed? In order for your mind to be continually renewed, you've got to have a faith that the Word of God has power to bring your mind into conformity to the mind of Christ. In order to be a godly husband, in order to be a godly wife, a godly son or a daughter, a faithful friend, a servant of Christ, a holy man or woman, in order to walk obediently and faithfully and resist temptation, in order to walk in wisdom, in order to have a life that's worth living, in order to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, to be obedient to the commands, to give with joy, to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ with love and with thanksgiving, to worship God with your whole soul. Look, everything. I can't list it all. All of it. Everything finds its power, finds its reality in faith in Christ and in His saving work, in faith in Christ and in His promises, in faith in God and His Word, in faith in the Holy Spirit and His power to transform, in faith in the Father and His ability to make us into the image of Christ and to give us the power to walk in righteousness. It all comes down to faith in Christ. And that, beloved, is why Christ is never finished and is always at work growing and strengthening and refining our faith. It's why we find our faith being tested, not to destroy it, not so that we will walk away wilted and defeated, not so that we'll, oh, Lord, you're too hard, and run away, but so that our faith will be refined and strengthened. Like we said a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Peter, our faith is only going to grow by being taken to its extremity, by being tested. It's like Peter said, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 6. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the result. To result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That's faith. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Beloved, listen, for the believer, like this Canaanite woman, the trying and the testing of our faith always proves a blessing in the end. It always does. It may not seem like it at the moment, but it always does. J.C. Ryle says this, reminds us of this. He says, let us mark this well. There's nothing that shows our ignorance so much as our impatience under trouble. We forget that every cross is a message from God and intended to do us good in the end. Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. Better 1,000 times to be afflicted like the Canaanite mother and like her to flee to Christ than to live at ease like the rich fool and die at last without Christ and without hope. Christ is after real and vibrant faith in us. Strong faith in us. And so He is ever testing our faith, trying our faith, refining our faith even as by fire, emboldening our faith, feeding our faith, knowing this, that this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So the question that I leave you with this morning, beloved, is this. Do you have a faith worth having? Do you have this kind of faith? Do you have a singular faith? Do you have a faith in Christ and what He has done in saving sinners and what He will do for His children? Or is your faith mixed? Is your faith placed in the right place, wholly and completely? Or is your faith spread out a little bit? I trust a little in Jesus and a little bit in me and a little bit over here and a little bit in that and a little bit in what my bank account says and a little bit in what this person says about me and a little bit of that. Or do you have a singular faith in Christ? Do you hold fast to Christ, period? Do you trust in Him? Do you walk according to His Word and trust that He will honor faith in Him? Listen, faith is not just laziness. It's not just sitting there, sitting around presuming upon Christ to act. That is not what faith is. That's quietism. That's not Christianity. Faith is an active response of your soul to the truth of the gospel. It's an active response to the truth of the Word of God, to the commands of Christ. It's an active response of placing your trust wholly and completely in Christ. That's what faith is. Do you have it? Is that faith humble? Do you come to Christ without demand? Do you come to Christ realizing that every good gift from Christ's hand is just that? It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. Or do you come demanding grace from Him? Beloved, listen to me. Grace is grace. Grace is grace. You cannot obligate grace. Grace cannot be demanded of the Lord. When He blesses you, understand what it is. It's a good gift from the God who loves you. It's a grace gift, but it's grace. You can't demand it of God. Yet still He delights to bless His people. Again, these words from Peter, let me read them to you again. This is why he says this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. He really does. Casting your cares, not making demands. If you love me, God, you'll do this. Third is your faith. Expectant. Do you have a faith that can worship while waiting on the Lord to move? Do you have a faith that is moved to worship just because of who Christ is and because He's trustworthy and not in response to what you think He ought to do? Do you have an expectant faith? A faith that can say with Paul, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Do you have an expectant faith? Do you have a persistent faith? Can you say with confidence like David in Psalm 20, now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Do you have a faith that's persistent? Do you have a faith that doesn't give up? No matter what circumstances might say, circumstances are not your God. Do you have a faith that with Habakkuk can say, though the fig should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Do you have a faith like that? That's faith that finds reward. It's the kind of faith that we all need to be pursuing, beloved. It's the kind of faith that God delights to bless and to reward, that lays hold of the blessings of God in Christ. Faith is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. And that's why Christ gives us this amazing picture of faith in this text today. If you're like me, you're going to hear these words. You're going to be like, man, no, I don't have a faith just like that. If you're honest. Unless you really do. And this story should be about you and not the Canaanite woman. What do you do with this? I look at this and I go, well, sometimes I got a faith like that. Not always. Sometimes. What do you do with that? Let me tell you what you do. You don't be satisfied with sometimes. You don't go, three out of five times isn't bad. No. You cry out to Christ. You cry out to Christ to give you that kind of faith. You cry out to Him, Lord, God in heaven, Son of David. Give me that kind of faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. Give me a heart to trust you fully. Give me a heart to trust you humbly. Give me a heart that leans only upon you. Give me a heart that worships you expectantly. Give me a heart that trusts you persistently and will not be turned away. Give me a heart like that. Give me a faith like that. Because I know without faith, it's impossible to please you. For whoever would draw near to you must believe that you exist and that you reward those who seek you. God, I am seeking you. Give me this kind of faith. That's what you do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a wake-up call for the disciples. But Lord, what a wake-up call for us. What an amazing text. Wow. Lord in heaven, I am so thankful that you're sovereign. I'm so thankful that you accomplish your purposes exactly and perfectly. I'm thankful that nobody can stay your hand. I'm thankful that you have all power over every human heart. I'm thankful that you sit enthroned in the heaven and that there is no one who compares to you. And I am exceedingly thankful that your plan of governance of the entire universe included the redemption of your people, included the redemption of a church that Christ might be glorified, that Christ might be exalted and magnified, that he might receive the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I am thankful that you have ordained this to be so. And I'm thankful, God, that you're sovereign over our hearts and that you're sovereign over the growth of the faith that is in us. I thank you, Lord, that you determined to make us a people of great faith. And you do it in a lot of different ways. But your purposes can never be thwarted. So I praise you for that, Lord. I thank you for it. It gives me such a great sense of comfort and joy and thanksgiving to know these things. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room right now. I do. I intercede for them and I pray, God, that in hearing these words and seeing this story of this Canaanite woman, that, Lord, our hearts would be moved by it, that we would see that the truth is we don't always have a faith like this, but this is what you're desiring to grow in us. And so, Father, I pray that we would have hearts to respond today in repentance. I pray that we'd have hearts today to respond in humility. I pray that we'd have hearts to respond in contriteness and in brokenness, knowing that, Lord, that those are the kind of hearts you draw near to. And that we would just simply come to you today and confess, Lord, I don't always have that kind of faith. I'm desperate for it. So do in me what you've got to do. Not that we need to come up with some, you know, 5-point plan that we need to have in order to grow our faith better. That's your work. So God, draw our hearts out to you in this. I do. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't allow any of us, Lord, to just hear these words and pass them off. To hear these words and ignore them. To hear these words and give ourselves an allowance in certain areas. Now, it's not like that, but that's not really what it's... Yeah, it is real. So God, I pray, just move in our midst. And I pray for those that are lost here. God, I know there are people in our midst that don't know Christ. Some that are very religious. Some, Father, that are, you know, faithful churchers, churchgoers. But who trust in a lot of different things. And not exclusively in Christ. Who trust in Christ plus some other stuff. And yet, Lord, you show us very clearly in your word that salvation is never Christ plus anything. Salvation is Christ. Period. And so, God, I pray that for those who somehow have been laboring to earn merit with you and those who somehow have been laboring to earn your favor, those who have been laboring in some way and doing some things and stacking up some house of cards in order to in their minds, turn your face of blessing toward them. I pray that they would see that that's exactly what it is, a house of cards. It's a waste. And that the only way to have a standing with you, the standing of son or daughter, is the repentance and turning away from our sin and our self deception and our self-rule, and to embrace Christ as Savior and as Lord, as the one who has bled and died on the cross in my place, doing what I could never do to redeem me and make me your son. So God, I don't know how exactly you want to use this word today, but Father, I pray that you will use it in the souls of your people for your glory and for their good. God, do what I ask. In the blessed name of Christ, amen.